For it would not have been fitting for him who submitted himself to emptiness and stood in the measure of human nature to have seemed unwilling to endure human things. The word of God the Father, therefore, is altogether free from all passion, but wisely and for dispensation's sake, he submitted himself to the infirmities of mankind in order that he might not seem to refuse that which the dispensation required. Yea, he even yielded obedience to human customs and laws, only, as I said, he did not bear aught of this in his own nature. Cyril's reading of Luke's gospel also accents the proclamation of the Christian life. And in doing so, he follows a general pattern among all the fathers. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount was a foci for the fathers in preaching the life of Christ. But Luke's Sermon on the Plain was also foundational in the development of this theme. What is remarkable about Cyril's understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, is that he is more inclined to interpret it Christologically as gospel than as law or moral guide. Although Hugh Oliphant Old does not suggest that Cyril is interpreting the Sermon on the Mount as gospel, he leaves open that possibility as he sums up Cyril's hermeneutical approach by describing it as thoroughly Christological. And here's Old. The Jewish community of Alexandria was very old and very strong in Cyril's day. And a Christian theologian in that city had to be very clear as to just exactly what the difference was between the law and the gospel. One problem many Christian interpreters of the Sermon on the Mount have had is that they try to make it into a Christian law. During the Enlightenment, this problem was doubly severe. It is clear that Cyril had no intention of making that error. Whether he has discovered the Sermon on the Mount as gospel is another matter. Now, listen for yourselves to Cyril's comments on the oft-quoted verse by all the fathers from the Sermon on the Plain, namely this, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you." Luke 6:27. Cyril not only interprets this verse Christologically, but he uses the same constellation of texts from Luke and Acts that other church fathers use, notably Augustine, to demonstrate how one might be able to accomplish such an extraordinary thing as loving one's enemies. That is, he cites Jesus' words from the cross, Luke 23, and Stephen's words as he is stoned in Acts 7. And listen for how Cyril's conclusion is pastoral, applying these difficult words to the lives of the ordinary Christians in his congregation. Now here is Cyril. "The blessed Paul speaks the truth where he says that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. For all things have become new, both in him and by him, both covenant and law and mode of life. But look closely and see how thoroughly the mode of life here described becomes those holy teachers who are about to proclaim the message of salvation to every quarter of the world. And yet from this very fact, they must expect that their persecutors would be beyond numbering and that they would plot against them in many different ways. If then the result had been that the disciples had become indignant at these vexations and wished for vengeance on those that annoyed them, they would have kept silence and passed them by, no longer offering them the divine message nor calling them to the knowledge of the truth. It was necessary, therefore, to restrain the mind of the holy teachers by so solemn a sense of the duty of patience as to make them bear with fortitude whatever might befall, even though men insulted them, yea, and plotted against them impiously. And such was the conduct of Christ himself above all other for our example. For while still hanging upon the precious cross, with the Jewish populace making their sport, he put up unto God the Father prayers in their behalf, saying, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yea, and the blessed Stephen, too, while the stones were smiting him, knelt down and prayed, saying, Lord, lay not this sin upon them. Imitate, therefore, in these things Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, suffering he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But perhaps thou wilt object, saying within thyself, Christ was God, but I a frail man, having but a feeble mind, and one unable to resist the attack of covetousness and pain. Thou speakest rightly, for the mind of man easily slides into wrongdoing. Nevertheless, I say, the Lord has not left thee destitute of his compassion and love. Thou hast him by thee, yea, within thee, by the Holy Spirit. For we are his abode, and he lodgeth in the souls of them that love him. He gives thee strength to bear nobly whatever befalls, and to resist manfully the attacks of temptations. Be not overcome, therefore, by the evil, but overcome the evil in the good. Thus Cyril. Some final matters of interpretation, paranesis. As one reads Luke with the church fathers, there are many passages that one would expect them to cite. Heavy emphasis is played on the frame of the gospel, that is, Luke's beginning and his end, since both Luke 1 and 2 and Luke 24 are unique to his gospel. In the infancy narratives, there are repeated references to the Annunciation and the words of the angel to Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon her. And since virginity is a strong theme among the fathers, Mary is the model par excellence for those who have taken the vow. The words of the angel at the birth of Jesus, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, are used in many different contexts, often unrelated to the birth of Jesus, but used to illustrate the meaning of peace among men. Simeon and Anna are of great interest to the church fathers, Simeon for his accent on the Gentiles, Anna as an example of widows, another favorite topic for sermons. And although the Emmaus story receives frequent reference, as well as Jesus' final words to the disciples before he ascends into heaven, by far the most popular passage in Luke 24, and perhaps in all the gospel, are the words of Jesus to the 11 when they are gathered in the upper room. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. This is used as a proof text, for example, by Augustine against the Manichaeans to demonstrate that Jesus has flesh and blood and is not simply a spirit. Other frequently cited passages that come as no surprise are the words of Jesus from the cross that are uniquely Lucan, particularly his words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, used especially as an illustration of how we should forgive our enemies, as Cyril just demonstrated. And the words of the penitent thief, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' final words to his disciples after the institution of the Holy Supper and his suffering in Gethsemane are also a rich source of material, particularly Jesus' promise to Peter that even though he will deny him, Peter will repent and strengthen his brothers, for Jesus is praying for Peter and the other disciples. And the parables of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the unjust steward, the rich man and Lazarus, and the Pharisee and the tax collector are also frequently cited, with some complete sermons on these texts that explicate the entire passage. What is clear from the fathers is the recognition of what is unique from Luke among the other gospels. Now, there are some passages in Luke that are frequently cited, but which for us, or at least for me, seem rather obscure. Perhaps the most frequently cited passage in Luke is from Jesus' temple teaching against the Sadducees about the resurrection. The only time in the gospel when Jesus addresses the Sadducees by name. The part of Jesus' teaching that is highlighted is this. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, and those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. What is of particular interest to the fathers, both East and West, is that those who are faithful hearers of the word will, in the age to come, be equal to angels. This equality with angels provided a seemingly unending source for the Father's reflection on the character of our heavenly life in Christ. An equally popular verse from Luke cited in all kinds of different contexts, but clearly aimed at giving comfort to Christians who are being persecuted, are the words from Jesus in the first part of his discourse on possessions in Luke 12, where he discusses persecution, possessions, and hypocrisy in the same pericope. The oft-quoted words are these: "Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered." There are some ways Luke is used by the fathers that does not always sit well with our Lutheran sensibilities. Although we may be comfortable with the expository style of the fathers, the extensive use of Luke in Paranesis makes us uneasy. This is evident by the church fathers' use of Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain, and Luke 12 and 16, Luke's record of Jesus' discourses on the proper use of possessions. The fathers might not call this a theology of stewardship, but they clearly see the need to preach about the relationship between life in Christ and the expression of that life in works of charity. Over and over again, they will exhort the people of God to be busy in living the charitable life. In some cases, this paranesis is purely moralistic in tone and purpose, but the majority of the exhortations to Christians about possessions or continence or perseverance flow out of a Christological foundation that demonstrates how works of charity are a natural expression of the baptismal life in Christ. And as prime examples of these Christian virtues, the church fathers appeal both to biblical and early Christian saints who reflected in their own lives the characteristics of Christ. As an illustration of this, and as a fitting conclusion, we listen to a conflation of two sermons of Augustine, one from Lent and the other from the first Sunday after Easter, both of them on Luke 6, verses 37 and 38, which Augustine uses to describe forgiveness as equivalent to almsgiving and almsgiving to forgiveness. In both Lent and Easter, almsgiving is for Augustine and all the fathers the manifestation of the Christian life. And here's Augustine. "The season of Lent has come round again, the time when I owe you my annual exhortation, and when you also owe the Lord your good works as suited to the season. Not, of course, that they can be any use to the Lord, but they are of use to you. To our prayers we must add, by almsgiving and fasting, the wings of loving kindness, so that they may fly the more easily to God and reach him. For this, the Christian mind can readily understand how far removed we should be from the fraudulent filching of other people's property. When it perceives how similar it is to fraud when you don't give to the needy what you don't need yourself. The Lord says, 'Give, and it will be given to you. Forgive, and you will be forgiven.' Let us practice these two sorts of almsgiving, namely, giving and forgiving, gently and generously. Since, after all, we pray to the Lord that good things may be given to us and that evil things may not be repaid us. Notice, too, my brothers and sisters, what you say just before: 'Forgive us our debts,' in order to carry out what follows: 'As we also forgive our debtors.' You give alms, you receive alms. You pardon, you are pardoned. You are generous, you are treated generously. Listen to God saying, 'Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and all things will be given to you.' Keep the poor in mind. I say this to all of you: give alms, my brothers and sisters, and you won't lose what you give. Trust God. I'm not only telling you that you won't lose what you do for the poor, but I'm telling you plainly, this is all that you won't lose: give to them, and so that he may forgive whatever sins you have committed. Shut an alms up in the hearts of the poor, and it will pray for you to the Lord, to whom be all honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."